Just started this new study last Sunday. Nehemiah chapter 2 is our focal text for this morning. My dad was an electrician by trade, and he taught me how to do some minor electrical work as I was living at home, growing up under his supervision and care. And one thing my dad always encouraged me to do, unlike him sometimes, was to always cut the switch to the breaker box before messing around with anything electrical. You see, electricity is this invisible power that can cause so many things to work in our homes, but it can only do so if that switch is flipped. And in a sense, prayer is kind of like that switch. It connects us to God so that the power that God has, it's released and flows through our lives in ways that it does not otherwise if we do not pray. As we began this study in Nehemiah last Sunday, Nehemiah learns of the dire condition of his city, Jerusalem, with the broken down walls and the burned gates and the reproach that his people are living in, the remnant that has returned from the Persian rule. And Nehemiah then humbles himself and he begins to fast and pray. And he's asking God to show him his part in what God wants to do in restoring Jerusalem. So in chapter 1, Nehemiah's praying. And in chapter 2, we see that God answers Nehemiah's prayers. More specifically, what we see in chapter 2 is that, church, when we pray, God divinely intervenes to accomplish his will through us. God acts in response to our prayers so that we know how to act to accomplish his good will. We're gonna look at several ways in chapter 2 that we see God divinely intervening in response to Nehemiah's prayers. Look with me in chapter 2. Let's read the first 4 verses together. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine, and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Father, will you please bless the reading of your word? Will you please bless this text as we see the marvelous ways that you intervene when we pray? And we ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. So from the time that Nehemiah began to pray, chapter 1, verse 1, it was the month of Kislev. So it was sometime around the November-December time frame that corresponds to our calendar, till chapter 2, verse 1, the month of Nisan. This is sometime around March or April. 4 months have passed. So Nehemiah has spent 4 months praying, seeking to know the will of God and what his part is in God's plan to restore his people and restore his city. And he tells us in that month, the month of Nisan, he appears before the king to serve him wine. Now you remember Nehemiah 1:11, he tells us that he was the cupbearer to the king. As the cupbearer, he was a high-ranking official in the Persian court. And so he had this really risky responsibility. If there was any plot against the king's life, if somebody tried to poison his drinks, Nehemiah had to taste them first to make sure he didn't die before the king would drink it. So he's before the king, he's tasting the king's drink, and the king notices something about him. Nehemiah says, up to this point, he's been calm, cool, and collected. But look in verse 1. "Now I had not been sad in his presence." The king notices that Nehemiah is sullen, that he's got this depressed disposition before him, and he asks him, "What is wrong?" He just no longer could hide his emotions, and the king notices it, and he asks him, "What's going on?" It's not that he's physically sick. The king notices that this is an inner sickness. It's a sadness of the heart. And then Nehemiah says in verse 2, then I was very much afraid. You say, why was he afraid, Pastor? Because if what he proceeds to tell the king doesn't sit well with the king, if he doesn't like Nehemiah's response, if he doesn't think that Nehemiah is all in supportive of his rule, he can order his execution. He can put Nehemiah to death. And so he's afraid. But Nehemiah wants to affirm to the king that he's loyal and he's supportive. So he says in verse 3, he says, let the king live forever. I'm on your side. I'm supportive of you. But Nehemiah, since the king has asked the question, he responds, why should my face not be sad, verse 3, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? I'm grieving, O king, but because of the ruinous state of my city, the place where I grew up, the place that is my, or the place that's the home of my ancestors. He says, it's in such a ruinous state with its broken down walls and its burned gates that it's not a safe place for the dead, much less for the living. The king, upon hearing this, he's moved in his heart. And look at what happens. He asks a question. He said, what would you request? Verse 4. The king said to him, what would you request? And then Nehemiah said, so I pray to the God of heaven. With that one question, church, a door opens for Nehemiah to present his plan to the king. He's been praying for 4 months, and the king sympathizes with what's going on in his heart. And remember, this is something that Nehemiah had prayed back in chapter 1, verse 11. Look at that verse, chapter 1, 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. He prayed for compassion, and here, upon seeing his sullen disposition, the king has a heart that is moved towards Nehemiah. Church, when we pray, God divinely intervenes to provide us with opportunities for his will. Do you hear that? When we pray, God is the God who opens doors. He's the God who sets the stage. He orchestrates circumstances to put us in the places where we can be successful so that we can fulfill the will that he has for us and his plan of redemption, and also those plans that he has specifically for our life. As we sing about it in this church oftentimes, our God is a way-making God. He opens doors so that his will can be done. When you're praying to discern God's will, be attentive, be expectant, be on the lookout that God is going to make the connections. God's going to orchestrate the circumstances. God's going to put you in a position to have opportunity to do what he wants you to do. And when God does that, do what Nehemiah does. Look again in verse 4. When this door opens, look at what Nehemiah does. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Continue to trust God. Continue to lift it up to God in prayer. This was not a long drawn out prayer. This was one of those emergency prayers. God, I'm about to say something. I don't know how this is going to go, but I'm trusting you're opening this door, and I'm showing my trust in you because I'm going to keep praying to you and asking you to work this out for your good in my life and according to your plan. So God, church, when we pray, he intervenes divinely to provide opportunities for us to do his will. With this open door before the king, Nehemiah walks through it and he makes his request. Look in verse 5. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Over the course of 4 months, you remember after Nehemiah hears this report from his brother Hanani and the other men who came from Judah telling him about how bad the situation was in Jerusalem, he just humbles himself and begins to pray. He didn't know what to do. But over the course of those 4 months, as he's seeking the Lord in prayer, God begins to make things clear to Nehemiah. Things start to add up and they start to make sense. And he sees the role that God wants him to fulfill in going back to Jerusalem to help his people. Church, when we pray, God divinely intervenes, not only just to provide opportunities, but also to provide guidance for his will. See, God had been stirring Nehemiah's heart. I want you to drop down to verse 12 and look at what happens when Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. He begins this inspection of the walls, and he says in verse 12, "And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem." You see that? Nehemiah tells us God was working in his heart. God was making things clear where he at first didn't have understanding. God was giving him understanding. When he didn't know how to act, God was showing him what he wanted him to do. And that's what God does for us. God intervenes to provide us guidance. He'll, as in the case of Nehemiah, he gave him spirit-led desires to confirm his role moving forward. When I was growing in my walk with the Lord, sometime around my junior high school year, going into college, I was really wrestling with what the Lord wanted me to do. Up to that point in my life, I was going to be the next medical doctor in our family, and I was going to make a lot of money. I was going to set my own schedule as an orthopedic surgeon. I was going to have a certain kind of lifestyle. But then I was starting to wrestle with, God, is this what life's about for me? Is this really what you want me to do with my life? Because I'd never asked that question up to that point. And as I began to pray in that way, those desires for that kind of life and going that direction began to just fade. They weren't even interesting to me any longer. And the more I studied his word and served in the church, I had this hunger to lead the church. I had this hunger to disciple. I had this hunger to teach and to preach. And those desires just began to fan and to grow. God fanned those desires, and they began to just grow and grow to where nothing else was satisfying when I thought about it. Nothing else intrigued me in life except the thought of being a pastor and being a preacher. That was one of the ways God was confirming his will for my life. What he wanted to do through Donald Schmidt with his great plan, not to just rebuild walls, but to rebuild the lives of people and restore them to a relationship with himself. I want to call you to ministry. I want to set you apart, help equip churches to do this very thing. My wife, when she was graduating high school, she wanted to attend Liberty University, but her dad told her, he said, "Honey, we can't afford that. It's an expensive private Christian university." But she sensed in her heart that God was working in her heart, saying, "Melody, this is where I want you to go to school." And she just told her dad, she said, "Dad, I really believe this is God's plan for my life." And her dad said, "All right, Melody, if that's what you believe, we're going to pray about it." And to this day, they still don't know how it all worked out, but she got a call from Liberty University, and she was offered a full ride to attend Liberty University. And unbeknownst to her, that's where she would go. God would use that degree to begin to prepare her to be a pastor's wife, and she would meet someone there who would say, "I want you to come to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and get a Master of Divinity with a focus in women's studies," and that's where God would have us paired up to meet together. See, God prompted her heart, working in her heart, showing, "This is my plan. You don't see the big picture right now, but trust these spirit-given desires that I am giving to you." So God works in our hearts, church, in our heart, church, to give us guidance for his will. And there are ways that God does this outside of just spirit-given desires. He can clarify his will through the reading of Scripture. Sometimes you're in your Bible study and you're praying, "God, I don't know what to do. Show me before I move, before I speak, what I'm supposed to do." And he uses something in your Bible as reading that morning that stands out off the page. And you're like, "God, this is what you're showing me to do. This is how you're encouraging me." Sometimes it's that meeting you set up with a godly, mature Christian believer in your life, a mentor, a trusted friend who speaks counsel into your life and helps guide you in the direction that you need to go. Sometimes it's just the orchestrating of circumstances like we talked about earlier, where God just shuts a door and he shows you, "This is not the plan that I have for your life," and he cuts it off so you can't go that direction. Other times, it may be a sermon. You're trying to discern, "God, what do you want me to do?" And God's using a message you hear in a lesson or a Sunday morning sermon. When God guides us into his will, church, however he does that, and he gives us that clarity, here's what we need to do as Nehemiah did. We need to be obedient to what God's shown us. See, Nehemiah humbled himself and prayed, and when God finally prompted his heart and made clear what he was to do, Nehemiah didn't say, "But God, I've got a better plan. Why don't you send him? But God, I'll assign the task to someone else. No, Nehemiah is like, God, you've shown me what to do. I'm now going to walk through this door and I'm going to fulfill your will. That's the heart God wants us to have when we are praying to discern his will. He's going to provide the opportunities to do his will, and then he's going to provide the guidance to show us what to do, and he expects us to follow through with obedience. With Nehemiah's request now out in the open, something great happens in verse 6. The king wants more details. He wants to know what Nehemiah's thinking. So look at verse 6. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, so she's a witness to all of this. How long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. So Nehemiah tells the king, this is what I'm planning to do. And then the king approves of his request. Do you see that in verse 6? So the king is pleased to send me. It resonated with his heart. He thought it was a good plan. And he's going to allow Nehemiah to return back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the walls of the city and to shore it up for his people. And in addition to that, Nehemiah humbly goes on and tells the king, King, and if it pleases you, I need this also. I need official letters from you, so that I can hand them to the governors of the different lands that I'm going to pass through, so that they'll allow me to keep making the trek to Judah. Yesterday, Melody and I were at our home, and we noticed two police officers pulled up outside the house. And I come downstairs, and I'm asking Melody, like, what in the world's going on? There's two police officers out in front of our house. She said, well, I was talking to this lady, and there's this young man going door to door, and he's trying to sell pest control services to people in the neighborhood, and one of the neighbors called the police on him. Apparently, he was very aggressive, and he didn't want to take no for an answer, and it turns out after everything was said and done, the cops put him in the car. They take him off, and so I go out there to talk to the officer. I'm like, hey, can you give me some clarity on this? Why was this guy taken off? And I said, was he soliciting without a permit? And he said, yes. He said, that was the problem. He's trying to do something without proper permission. That's what Nehemiah is trying to avoid here. He knows he's going to be passing through some hostile territories, and he wants official authorized documents from the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the land, saying that Nehemiah has my stamp of approval on what he is doing in returning to Judah. And so the king grants that. And he also is asking the king to grant letters that would tell Asaph, the one who watches over the king's forest, to give them all the lumber that they're going to need for all of their building projects. Lakeland, when we pray, God divinely intervenes, not just to give us guidance, not just to give us opportunity, but so much more to provide us favor with people to do his will. He provides us with favor, and that's what happens here with the king. The king not only just asks him, what are you requesting? But he says, Nehemiah, I'm with you. I'm backing you. I'm going to ensure that this project happens. Write this verse down, Proverbs 21, verse 1, next to that verse in Nehemiah. Proverbs 21, 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Guys, if we have a water source and we were to dig channels, just as we can control that water to lead it wherever we want to, God can do that with any man on the face of the earth. I want you to think about that. The most powerful men who are ruling today, if God's put something in our heart and God's got a vision that he wants to accomplish, he can cause their desires to lean favorably in our direction. Isn't that exciting? When you think about it, God can do that in the heart of any man or any woman, to direct them to think and to act for the good of his gospel and all of his kingdom causes. He works on people's hearts to do what they would not otherwise do if he was not leading them in that direction. As we even think about this whole project that Nehemiah is able to begin doing by heading back to Judah, it all started in Ezra chapter 1 when Cyrus defeated Babylon. The Persian Empire took control, and Ezra 1 tells us that God prompted Cyrus's heart to let his Jewish people who were in exile to begin to return back to Judah. And that was God prompting Cyrus's heart to do this. So when you are looking to discern what God would have you do, decisions you're going to make that are going to affect what you're going to be able to do in reaching others for the gospel, pray and just watch God start to align people's hearts with you. Pray and watch for favor coming in places that you never thought you would see favor. And when that happens, as you're anticipating it, do what Nehemiah did. Make sure you've got a plan. Make sure you've researched. Make sure you know how to present to those people this vision God's given you in your heart, how you believe God's leading you. Nehemiah did it, and the king was impressed. God intervenes to provide us with opportunities, to provide us guidance, to provide us favor to do his will. We find out that the king's letters were so helpful for Nehemiah. And even above and beyond that, the king provided him with a military escort to make this 800-mile journey, which gave him even more security. And he needed it along the way. Look in verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. When they learned that somebody is seeking the good of the people of Israel, they're immediately turned off by this. But here's Nehemiah. He's got all these official letters, and he's even got military support with him. So he is allowed to pass, and he makes his way to Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, he's there for 3 days, and then he wants to do an inspection of the walls at night so he can get a better idea of all that he needs to do before he rallies the people. Look in verse 12. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. That's a detail that Nehemiah points out probably to tell us that he was doing things so discreetly because he didn't want to draw any unnecessary attention to himself. So he was with just the most minimal support for this inspection. So I went out at night by the valley gate. So he's on the south side, southeast of Jerusalem, by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up by night by the ravine and I inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and I returned. So he finishes his inspection and then he tells us in verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. He didn't tell any of the leaders what he was doing. Nor had I yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. And then Nehemiah reaches this place where he senses that it's the proper time now to communicate with the people what God's been doing in his heart. And guys, Nehemiah is a masterful communicator. This is an abbreviated form of all that took place, but man, Nehemiah knows how to rally support. He provides the people with three motivations as to why they need to get behind this and to do this work. Look in verse 17. Then I said to them, first of all, he gives them a practical motivation. You see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Nehemiah was like, guys, if we were to put in our own vernacular today, we're like sitting ducks. Any of you grow up duck hunting? Anybody duck hunters? See one back there? See a few? I grew up duck hunting. It was one of my favorite types of hunting. And I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to hit a duck in the water than it is to hit a duck in the air. That's why they call them, it's like a sitting duck. I loved it when the ducks lit. Man, you could just line up. But if you had to follow them, there's a greater chance of missing them. That's basically what Nehemiah is telling the people. Guys, we're in a really bad situation. A city back in this days without walls, surrounded by enemies, was like a sitting duck. They didn't have any protection. They were so vulnerable without any security. They could not manage and carry on their way of life the way they needed to because of the constant threats of people who would try to come in and attack. And he's like, we're just in trouble, guys. And this is a practical motivation why we need to get serious about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Then it gives them an emotional motivation. Look at the rest of verse 17. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we'll no longer be a reproach. He's like, guys, basically, we're the people of God. God's given us the law. God's given us the temple. God's given us the promises. God gave us the covenant. And here we are, our city's desolate. We have no protection. We are a shame and a disgrace to be the people of God. He's trying to arouse them emotionally to say, do you want to keep on living in this kind of humiliation? And their resolute answer is supposed to be, no, Nehemiah. This has got to stop. And then he moves on to the most important motivation, a spiritual motivation. Look in verse 18. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Here Nehemiah is probably tracing back how all of this started when Hanani, his brother, and the other men from Judah came, and he learns about Jerusalem and the dire situation of the city and how he humbled himself and he prayed for months, and then God opened the door and he presented his request to the king, and how the king was favorable to him and not only was interested in this project but gave him all the official documentation to carry it out. And Nehemiah is concluding, all of this has happened because God's been favorable to me. I didn't do it. No man did it. God is behind this. And he's trying to help the people to see this is the mission of God. And not to participate in what's going on would be disobedience to the Lord. When the people hear this, you see what happens in verse 18. They're so excited. They're like, let us arise and build. And so they begin to put their hands to this work. Church, what we see taking place in this text is that when we pray, God intervenes, not just to provide favor for his will, but to provide people for his will. He intervenes to rally people around us. Listen to what James Hamilton says on this verse. Nehemiah knows that he needs the people of God to accomplish the will of God. So having prayed, now Nehemiah will summon others to join him in pursuing God's kingdom. See, rarely, though there may be some instances, rarely will God pull off this major plan with just one man or one woman. There's usually a leader involved in that, but God usually doesn't work just through individuals, but he works through teams. He works through great numbers of people who he's uniting their hearts for a common purpose and goal and zeal around what he is calling them to do for his kingdom causes and for his gospel advancement. I remember my pastor back at First Baptist Church Woodstock many years ago. God had laid on his heart that he needed to start this mentoring program so that he could bring young pastors on staff with him and he could invest into them so that they would be more prepared when they were sent out to pastor their own churches. And he shared that vision with the church. And he told them how God had been stirring his heart and how he had prayed about that. And this is so cool what happened, guys. After sharing that vision, this is what happened in the church. People started coming up to him and saying, Pastor, I love it. I'm going to write money or checks, and I'm going to give to that cause. I want to donate. Tell me how to do that. I want to support this person. After person was saying, I want to fund it. Then other people started coming up saying, I've heard it. God's worked on my heart, and here's what I'm going to do, Pastor. We've got a home that's too big for my wife and I. We've got a full basement down below that none of us ever use. We're going to open up our home, and we want to let these young men stay and live there free of charge so that you can invest into these men. Guys, I'm telling you, when God's in it and God wants something to happen, he will start uniting and bringing people together to do what would not happen otherwise, to accomplish his greater causes through us and through his church. Man, that gets me excited. The walls of Jerusalem had lay in ruins for 140 years from the time that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, marched on Jerusalem. And no one up to this point had been able to rebuild them until God raised up Nehemiah. And God gave him the official support he needed from Persia. You know what that tells me? No matter what it is, no matter how big the vision, no matter how much it costs, God will give us the people that are needed to accomplish his will. And when we meet with those people, we need to be like Nehemiah. When they're ready to say, sign me up, we need to tell them the what. This is what you're going to be doing. This is how you can contribute. And we need to tell them the why. Why is this important? And we need to tell them the who. Just like Nehemiah did. God's been doing this. And let me tell you where I've seen the fingerprints of God all the way along to get this done. He intervenes to provide opportunities, guidance, favor, and people for the doing of his will. And then lastly, verses 19 and 20, as we conclude, we see one last way God intervenes when we pray. No sooner had the people united around Nehemiah and his rally to rebuild the walls did they start experiencing opposition right after that. Look in verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, this is the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah the Ammonite official, he was a high-ranking official from Ammon, and Geshem the Arab, he is believed to be this powerful ruler from northwest Arabia. As soon as they begin this task of starting to rebuild, they begin to ridicule them. Nothing physical at this point, but it's all just words used to try to discourage the people. And look at how they begin to ridicule them. They mocked them. They despised them. And they even challenged their motives. Look in verse 19. They said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So they're trying to question, is this really for the good of Jerusalem? Or are you trying to be independent from Persia now? And in the face of their opposition, Nehemiah, he confesses his trust in God. He rallies the people to stay focused on the work, and he separates himself from these troublemakers. Look in verse 20. So I answered them, and I said to them, the God of heaven, he'll give us success. Therefore, we his servants, we will arise, we will build, but you have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. The opposition these guys would bring, Nehemiah is saying, it will not cause us to fail. And what we see here, church, is when we pray, God divinely intervenes to give us success for his will. It won't be by our wisdom. It won't be by our strength. It won't be by our resources. It'll be by our God who gives victory to accomplish his plans in our life, that we see success, that we prosper, that God brings all things together to turn them out for the end that he desires. So remember, whoever comes against you, whoever speaks against you, whoever comes against our church, speaks against our church, as we are seeking to be a part of his plan, to stay right where he wants us so he can use us as individuals and right where he wants us so he can bring greater glory to himself as a church. We won't be successful by anything on our own, but we will be successful through our God who gives us success. Be encouraged by that truth. When the Southern Baptist Convention of Texas was started a little over 25 years ago, there were 19 million people in the state of Texas. Today, that's how many people are lost in our great land. We have a population of around 30 million people, and around 63% of our neighbors are lost. And you heard as I opened earlier in our prayer time, we know what it means for those people to be lost. Guys, when we come here and we talk about, when I share the gospel and we talk about advancing the gospel, when we think about lostness, this is no trivial matter. Christianity is concerned with the eternal. The thing that's most important after this life is done, and that's whether or not we have a right relationship with the God who's created us. And we know what it means to be lost. Our God's holy. He's made us We're sinners who've disobeyed him and we fall short of his glory and we're under judgment, separated from him. And if we are not pardoned from our sins, then that means when we do breathe that last breath, and I'm telling you as a Bible-believing pastor, not just as a Southern Baptist, but as a Christian who believes his Bible, I wholeheartedly believe what the Bible says, that if you die without Christ, you will enter in to an eternity of judgment, a literal hell. That's what lostness entails, separated from God forever to be punished for your sins. But we know God in his great mercy and love for us. He sent Jesus, his son, into the world to become a human being and to live a sinless life and to go to the cross and die for us, to pay the penalty for sin, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus came to die for us and to take our judgment on the cross. And after suffering, he was put into the grave and raised on the third day. And his resurrection means that if we will turn from our sin, repent, acknowledge to God we're sinners and say, I believe in Jesus and I want to follow him and I'm trusting in him to be my Savior and my Lord. I'm going to follow him the rest of my days. The Bible tells us that God will save us from lostness. He'll bring us into his family. His Spirit will come to live within us, give us the power to live a life we could never live on our own. He'll rescue us from that judgment that is to come, giving us what the Bible calls eternal life, so that when we do die, and that's going to happen for all of us, we won't be separated from him, but we'll take that last breath, we'll close our eyes that last time only to wake up in the presence of God forever and ever. Guys, 63% of the people who live in Texas are lost. That's just our state. We said earlier, 286 million people in North America are lost. Guys, there are estimated 3 billion people in the world alone that still have never even heard the name of Jesus. God's given us this monumental task. He gave Nehemiah this monumental task to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that his relationship with his people could be restored. I mean, think about the monumental task we have. We've got time until Jesus returns to get this message of his desire to restore lost sinners to himself around this world before the Father says, son, go get my children. That's a monumental task, and guys, we can't do it on our own, but guys, if Nehemiah is teaching us anything right now, if we'll pray, God will hear our prayers, and we'll see God start to intervene, and he will do through us what we would never be able to do for ourselves in reaching people with his gospel, expanding his kingdom so that people begin to bow the knee to King Jesus and receive him as Lord and Savior. Guys, that's the restoration business God's in right now. He's into restoring lives, breaking the power of sin, making us new, sending us out on mission to bring other people to Christ, and we just keep that task going until Jesus returns. If we'll pray, we'll see God intervene. What do you need to pray about when it comes to what God's doing in your life now as it relates to his calling on our church and our lives to be a people living on mission? Pray and watch for God to start intervening in the ways we saw in Nehemiah's life. And maybe you're here this morning. You've never prayed to receive Christ. You haven't known the gospel till you came here this morning. You didn't know what it meant to be a sinner and to be without Jesus. If you will bow the knee to Jesus this morning, we're going to have ministers up front. If you'll come, we'll be happy to connect you with someone who will talk to you about what it looks like to give your life to Christ, and you'll see God do this. When you trust in Christ, he'll start to intervene in your life and to make you a new person. And then he's going to keep growing you and using you to reach others for himself. What do you need to do this morning? Will you please come as we pray? Will you please stand? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for an opportunity, Lord, to open the book of Nehemiah and to see the way that you worked in his life when he prayed. Oh God, do it in our church. As we pray, let us see you releasing your power into our lives and through this body of believers to accomplish great things. Lord, as we want to see you restore as many people as possible, lost sinners who need a saving relationship with Jesus. God, grant it. Let it be. Let it happen. If someone's lost today, may they come forward today ready to say yes to Jesus. If they just need prayer, God, may they grab someone and say, hey, go pray with me. I need God's intervention in my life. I need to know what God wants me to do in this area of my life. God, whatever you want to do, do it this morning. We pray it in Jesus' matchless name. Let's sing together as we, and some of you pray, just pray for